Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. That's good. Is that?
Yeah, they're
going to start. Okay, back there. All right. Well, for the record, this is April 7th. This is Lesson 12, the book of Job, Job 20, verse 1 to 24, 25. And my name is Dan Truitt, and we're glad to see you all and see some kind of visiting people here and there, but we're glad to have you with us. You can see what I have on the board. This is left over from our prayer meeting this morning, and I thought I would leave it there because you may have seen on Slack yesterday the death of two of our brothers there in Haiti that work with the churches that we serve, that we partner with there. They were kidnapped by, they were going from one church to another on some back roads, and they were kidnapped and murdered by gangs there. So one of them was a pastor and assistant of PJ down here, is Pastor Joseph. He's the one that leads the group there. And Pastor Richard was one of his assistants. And Gene Eddy was a member of one of the churches there, kind of the home base church in Dissam. And they both left now a widow, and two, each one of them had two young children. So just want to leave that there for us to be aware of them and be praying for them. So let's pray and we'll get into our lesson today. Our Father, our hearts are saddened to know about our brothers in Haiti and the families they leave behind and the churches that are impacted today, even as they perhaps are meeting now to worship you. We pray you would mingle their sorrow with the joy of the assurance of eternal life and salvation that they have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So please bless them and strengthen them today. We thank you for now we sit here in great peace and comfort, and we do thank you for that and your providence for us today. And so we ask you now to minister to us by your word. We thank you so much for it, that you've left it here for us and kept it for us. And we pray that you would minister to us, to our hearts, give us fertile soil, that the seed of your word would bear fruit. I pray for each person in the room that you would encourage and strengthen them through your word today. And we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every week I'm reminded as I study to prepare for our class of that the structure of the book of Job is part of the message of the book of Job. And I say that because sometimes I get really fatigued in trying to work through the book, particularly these speeches of these friends, because they just do the same thing over and over and over again. It's sometimes very tedious and tasteless. But those torturous twists and turns reflect the truth, the reality of the Christian life. That it just, we're not on a straight pathway. At least most of the times it doesn't look that way. So thank you for persevering with me through this time. And just real quickly, particularly some of you that haven't been here, Job's friends, so-called friends, they're absolutely confident and sure that God always brings trouble and suffering on the wicked, and that he always brings peace and blessing on the righteous. And this is according to their very boxed up, clear theology that we have seen to be called the doctrine of retribution. But Job is not so sure about that. Particularly as he looks at his own life, his conscience is clear. He doesn't know why he's going through what he's going through. So it doesn't seem like God always punishes the righteous. nor punishes the wicked. He seems like sometimes he brings sorrow and difficulty on righteous people. And he also says it doesn't always seem like he brings trouble and evil on the wicked. He's going to talk about those today. He's burdened with the question for both of those things. Why does God sometimes appear to bring torture and difficulty on righteous people, and why does he seem to bring goodness and blessing on unrighteous people? I have to keep that straight myself. So last week we got behind with kind of an Easter thing. So today we need to cover two sets of speeches, Zophar and Job's response, which ends the second cycle, and then we'll start the first one with Eliphaz and Job's response. Just so you know, I really want to get to chapter 23. It's one of those beautiful oases in this book that keeps me coming back to the book. But if I have to endure those speeches, and you need to endure it, I endure it for hours at a time during the week. You can endure it for 10 minutes with me as we go through some of those lessons today. So let's look at, for the sake of time, we'll look at Zophar's second speech and just read a sampling of his words as we go along. So this is in chapter 20, where Zophar is giving his speech. It's the same old retributive justice doctrine that they've always brought to Job. So we'll just look at a little bit of it. Point A, Zophar's reaction to Job's speech. Zophar is deeply agitated and insulted that Job would discredit his wisdom, because Zophar says this comes from deep within, and I know that it's right. And Job said, I don't think you're speaking truth. Look, for example, look at verse 3. Job 20, verse 3. Zophar says to Job, I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding, the Spirit answers me. Do you not know this from old, since man was placed on the earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment? So he's talking about the judgment that God always has on the wicked from his perspective. And then verses 4 through 11, the wicked person will be disappointed by fading joy. I got these headings from Christopher Ashe's commentary. Though the wicked exalt themselves, their joy is fleeting, and they will be quickly forgotten, dying an early death. So, for example, verse 11, his bones are full of his youthful vigor, speaking of the wicked, but it will lie down with him in the dust. So it may look like things are going well for the wicked, but he will die an early death. And then point C, the wicked will be poisoned by the sweet evil. This is really strong stuff that Zophar says in verses 12 to 19. The evil of the wicked is sweet in his mouth, but it is the venom of cobras that destroys him, and the poor that he's crushed and abandoned. So let's just read some of those verses. You can see verse 12, though the evil is sweet in his mouth, it hides itself under his tongue. And though he is loath to let it go and hold it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach, and it is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. And then down at verse 19, for he is, the reason this is happening to him, because he has crushed and abandoned the poor, and he has seized a house that he did not build. So Zophar is saying, Job, this is you. I don't want to be too direct, Job, but this is what you've done. You've not cared for the widow and the orphan and the poor. Now, Zophar doesn't have any reason, he doesn't have any evidence that this has happened. He's just assuming that it's happened because that's what his doctor says that would happen. And then verses 20 through 29, the wicked will be overwhelmed by an inescapable death. So let's just read 27 through 29. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him, the possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. And so Zophar is just repeating what he's always been saying, what all three of them have been saying. So here's some closing comments from John Hartley. In Zophar's first speech, he gave Job a contrast of the differing fates of the wicked and the righteous, urging Job to pursue the latter. In this speech, Zophar treats only the negative tenet of the doctrine of retribution, the certain punishment of the wicked. His general speech on the fate of the wicked is in reality a specific attack on Job as the wicked. And it's interesting that we're going to start the third cycle of speeches in a few minutes, but Zophar isn't in the, he doesn't have a third speech. And it's kind of like he said all he knows to say, and he didn't have anything else to say, so he doesn't have a third speech. The third cycle is weird. It's very short. Bildad the Bulldog only has about a 7-verse speech, so he usually goes on and on, but he not much to say. It's kind of like they've run out of something to say, so they finished, and I'm very happy about that because finally, once that happens, we'll hear from Job one more time, and then we come to this beautiful chapter 28, which is the chapter, is a poem on wisdom. It's beautiful. And then we hear Job's last words, and then this young guy Elihu comes along, and he goes on for 5 or 6 chapters, and then we get to God's 4 chapters. So we're going to get there. We're going to do this by God's will by the end of May. So there's Zophar's speech, and I just want to, I don't want to do too much with Job's reply, but there's something really important, I think, that we want to see in Job chapter 21. So Job's response. So Job is distressed, as he always is with Zophar and his other friends, from verses 1 through 6. And this quote here is from Christopher Ashe. It's a paraphrase of verse 4. So let's read verse 4, then I'll read. We can read Ashe's paraphrase. As for me, Job says, is my complaint against man? And the answer is no. My complaint's not against man. My complaint is against God. Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. So here's how Ash paraphrases that. As for me, is my complaint against human beings? No, it is against God. And for that reason, it is understandable that I should speak in heat and distress. So Job is beginning to ignore these friends because he realizes that that's not the answer. To get their approval is not the answer. So he's going directly vertical to God. But verse 7, I think, is a good place for us to park for a few minutes. And so notice this is a question that Job asked. And it's a good question for us to ask too. Job 21, verse 7. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? So that's a good question, isn't it? He's asking, his friends say the wicked suffer all their lives and they have a short life and die an early death. But Job says, no, I've seen something different going on, and I'm concerned about why God would let things go so well for them. And as you know, God's people have long been concerned about this. Jeremiah 12, 1 and 2, you know, Jeremiah is watching the moral degradation of the society, and now he knows the Babylonians are coming, and he asks the same thing. He says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why does this happen? And we could go to many psalms, Psalm 73, 3, Asaph asked that same question, where he said, I've seen the prosperity of the wicked, and he said, I don't get it. In fact, one time he said, through Psalm 73, he says, has it really been worth it for me to live a godly life if the wicked are blessed so much? by you. So why do you allow the wicked people not to prosper? So there's my question to you. Why does God bless the wicked? Not always. Sometimes the proverb is true, the way of the transgressor is hard. But why sometimes? And I can start naming names of high profile evil people that are blessed with enormous material blessing and health. And so why?
Show his power, like Pharaoh.
Okay.
Pharaoh is in his hands. And just to show his power.
Okay.
By control.
All right. Y'all hear that? Steve said to show God's power in the lives of these men. They think they're in charge, but they're not.
Yeah, maybe it's related to God's common grace. Grace that he extends to unbelievers.
Okay.
As well, like the rain and things like that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? God?
I forgot.
What you bring it?
But basically, it's referring to the rain falls on the just and the unjust.
Right. So it could just be God's common grace and kindness to his creation. Right, so God could use them for his purposes, and they have to have resources for him to be able to do that. So, Teresa?
And the story's not over yet.
Okay.
What they're going to get in the end is what is eternal.
Yeah, that's a really good point, and I think Job's going to try to say that don't judge the outcome of a person's life by the conditions of their temporary existence in this life.
I was going to say, God's timeline is different. He is just, but it may not come about the way we want it.
Okay.
And I'm also glad he's that way towards us.
Yeah, for sure. That's good. Yeah, God's justice will be perfect, but his timing may not be like ours.
I think Christ said something about how the children of this world are wise in the ways of this world. So they know how to get...
Okay, they know how to work the system then, okay.
We're not there yet.
Now maybe it's, well, anybody else, these are really good. I only had four, I need to write these down, so next time I do this, I can sound better.
Just like she said, also the verse about he saves up wrath for the day of destruction.
Okay.
So their end is coming and it's going to be terrible, much worse than they'd imagine, we'd imagine.
So we should pity them, shouldn't we? I was thinking also, I've told you about my neighbor, where he has got everything that he's got a boat, he's got an old Stingray that he's rebuilding, and he's got a 40-foot RV, and there's nothing evil about any of those things in and of themselves, but I should have pity for him, shouldn't I? If he doesn't have the true riches of Christ and the gospel and eternal life. And so this, when we see the prosperity of the wicked, we should not envy them, we should pity them and see what the true riches that God's people have. It's not dependent at all upon material well-being. Okay, that's good. Well, let's just get through his... I said I'm going to... At 10:30, I'm going to stop and go to chapter 23, wherever we may be. So that's what we're going to do. So we're in Job 21. This is Job's answer to Eliphaz. And so he just describes how easy it is of the wicked, like verses 12 and 13. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and they rejoice in the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity. And in peace they go down unto Sheol. And then verses 14 and 16, he said, don't miss that they really are wicked. They say to God, verse 14, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? So Job's saying, these are really wicked people in God's eyes. And then... verses 17 through 26, wicked people are rarely punished. Job believes the wicked are like chaff, as in Psalm 1:4, and one day God will give them their due, but not yet. That was the point I think Ani made, that God's timing is sure, but different. Do you remember, you young people wouldn't remember this, I don't either, apparently, because I can't remember his name. The Through the Bible Radio guy.
McGee.
Yeah, J. Vernon McGee. Yeah. He's a good old guy, and I remember hearing him say, God may be, and he had kind of a drawl, so the dog said, God may be slow on the draw, but when he shoots, it's a bullseye every time. That's pretty good. I don't remember anything else he said, but I like that. So then he points out there's two kinds of men. One dies a full and happy death from a full and happy life. One is poor and bitter, but they're laid out side by side in the cemetery. That's in verse 26. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. So here's his conclusion. Therefore, observation and expectations in this life cannot be the whole story. The religious system that is governed by expectations in this life cannot be correct. So he's challenging his friend's unwavering commitment to this retributive justice, that sometimes the opposite seems to be true. And then finally, even in death, it looks like the wicked prosper. Your system says the wicked suffer in this life. I'm suffering, so therefore I'm assuming you're saying that I must be wicked. This thinking wrongs me. And he says, just ask anyone that's got their eyes open, and they will tell you that they see things that contradict your system, but you're blinded by your legalistic, simplistic, graceless theology. Your words are empty nothings and falsehoods that will never come true. And then, well, that was Zophar. Now, Eliphaz is third speech. And again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this one, because I want to get to Job's answer. This is Job 22. It's the same old thing. It's the tedious and tasteless message again to Job. You're suffering because you're sinning. This is 22 verse 5, is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquity. So Job, the reason you're suffering is great because your sin is great. There's, anybody can connect those dots, he would say. And then he says, he accuses Job of terrible things in verses 6 through 9. For example, Job 22 verse 9, you have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. I don't think he has any way of knowing that, but he just assumes he must be doing those kinds of terrible things. And then, point B, God's activity in human affairs, he says that what Job is saying is God's so far removed that he can't see what's going on. His phone is so high, there's clouds, and he can't see. It's all poetry, but Eliphaz is saying he can't see through the clouds, and so that's why he's got this wrong about me. And Eliphaz says, no, God can see very clearly, and he's judging accurately. So you're headed to judgment like all the others that God has destroyed. And then chapter 22, verses 21 through 30, he gives a great call to repentance. And in the right context, this would be a great sermon for repentance. But it's not the right context, because we know something Eliphaz doesn't know, we know something Job doesn't know from the prologue, that Job is not suffering because of anything he's done wrong. And that's kind of startling to us, but that's what we know that for sure. And so we know that Eliphaz is wrong, and we want to say, Job, you ought to know better, but he doesn't. He doesn't know what, I mean, you ought to know why this is happening, but he doesn't. He doesn't know. So, point one under point C, Job, stop arguing with God and listen to him. Repent and put God before your treasures. He will bless you with joy and peace and will hear your prayers. So, see verse 21. This is Job 22, verse 21. Job, agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. So, Job, if you'll just repent, you're going to be okay. And he says, when you are right with God, he will use you to minister to others. And that's from verses 29 and 30. And that's interesting. That's exactly what happens at the end of the book. Job is a priest, in a sense, to these friends, and God uses them. God uses him to minister to him. And then just this last word there from Hartley. A call to repentance loses its power when it is offered from inaccurate perceptions and wrong motivations, such as Pharisaic uncharitableness. Eliphaz's care for Job hardens into condemnation because he feels he has to protect his cherished beliefs from Job's charges. And this is such an indictment, I think, to me sometimes. Concern for his beliefs leads him to reprove Job rather than share his burden. And one of the blessings to me, or helpful results of or fruit of studying Job, is this whole idea of how do we care for one another, particularly that are going through this torturous 42 chapters, so to speak, or at least 40 chapters of suffering. Remember, every person that you see in the hallway today, or wherever you may see them, your neighbor, or looking in the mirror, we are all sufferers and we're all sinners. At the same time, we're all suffering through something, and we're all sinful at the same time. I remember reading, Paul Tripp, somebody asked him, okay, we're all sufferers and sinners. As a counselor, what do you deal with first? Well, Jay Adams would have said, you deal with their sin, because if they'll repent, they'll be fine. But in this kind of second generation of biblical counseling, Paul Tripp is one of those leaders. He said, no, you always begin to help people by entering into their suffering, by hearing them tell about their suffering. Because by doing that, you show compassion, and you also build credibility that if there does need to be something to be said about their responsibility in it, then you have the credibility to do it. Of course, the Lord Jesus is obviously the perfect example of this. When you think about, I've probably mentioned this before, but when you think about how he ministered to the woman in John 8, I think, that was caught in the act of adultery, and remember the Pharisees kind of just threw her at his feet and said, Moses says we should stone this woman. What do you say? And notice what he did. He dealt with both problems. He dealt with her suffering, and he dealt with her sin. He dealt with her suffering, and he, with his wisdom and moral authority, he dispatched all those wicked men that only had one thing in mind, and that was to catch him in some way, to bring condemnation on him. And so remember, he did the writing on the ground and everything, and each one left. But the oldest to the youngest, is that right? Each one was gone. And there's the lady. Maybe he was down there beside her because he was riding on the dirt. And she looks up and he says, well, where are your accusers? And she says, well, they're all gone. And remember what he said. And only the Son of God could say this, but he said, well, neither do I condemn you. But stop that. You know, then he dealt with her. With her responsibility, but he ministered to her in her suffering first, and then helped her with her own moral responsibility. Well, so let's get to chapter 23. Chapter 23 is another amazing record, I think, of the heart of an authentic believer struggling with the why of his suffering and enduring and persevering through it. So Job, we're in chapter 23 now. Job rejects this call to repentance, not because he believes he's perfect, but his conscience is clear. And so he doesn't want to contrive some kind of confession that isn't authentic. He wants to be true. So his plan remains to argue his innocence before God in a courtroom setting. And I think it was a good insight from one of these guys I read that said, Job knows that his peace will not come by having all this material stuff restored. That's not his concern now, or his health either. His concern now is that he and his God are on the right relationship. So that whole thing that Satan said, when you take his stuff away, he'll curse you. Well, he has trouble. Job struggles with that, but he's going in the right direction. He said, I don't care about this stuff. I want to have God right with me and be right with him. Well, I want to bring him in the next 20 minutes or something like that. We're going to read the whole chapter, I think. So let's read verses 1. I'll read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll see where it goes. So this is Job 23, 1 through 7. Then Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. He's talking about come before him in the courtroom. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? Would he overwhelm me with his authority? He said, no, he would pay attention to me. There is an upright man who could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. So he's confident of two things, his innocence and that God would be just. That's what he's saying in these seven verses. But he's got a problem. He's looking for God. But look at verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. And on the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him, and he turns to the right, and I do not see him. Apparently, he's doing all four directions of the compass. So what he's saying is, I looked everywhere for God, and I can't find him. Job is experiencing God as the hidden God. Now, God has hidden himself from Job. And here's a question for you. Why does God become imperceptible to his own people in seasons of adversity? Why does God sometimes become imperceptible to his own people in seasons of adversity? Why does he do that? Why has he done that to you?
That we would seek him.
Okay. Like I said that again?
So that we would seek
him. So that we would seek after him. Okay. That's the heart of a true believer, isn't it? Seeking after the God that he loves. Therese?
Along that line, I guess, just to encourage our faith and trust in him.
Okay. Yeah. Encourage our faith and trust in him. Every time we turn to him rather than to the things of the world, we're bringing honor and glory to him to do that. Other reasons why God hides himself.
Sometimes it's just our perception of it that he seems to be hiding himself because we can't accept ill from his hand. We think that we only receive good from him.
Okay.
And so it's just our perception that surely this bad thing wouldn't have come from the hand of God.
Okay.
Where is he?
Good.
Where is he to save me right now?
Yeah, good. So we assume that God's active and doing good things, but it couldn't be him if there are bad things.
For whatever reason, patience seems to be something God really wants to instill in people. He made people wait a lot of times throughout the Bible for no obvious reason.
Right. He's up to something. We may not know what it is. People do this all the time. I mean, we can look in the Psalms and, man, David just... I kind of want to say, David, get over it. You know, he keeps saying the same thing. I wouldn't say that to David, but he asks, where are you, God? I mean, Psalm 13. Job could have written Psalm 13. Somebody else had a thought back here, Steve.
I waited patiently on the Lord. Maybe he wants us to be patient.
Yeah, okay, to build patience. Well, so look at... Oh, you know, I just maybe just think about again in our care for other people. Let's be patient with each other when they commiserate and they say, "My prayers seem to hit the ceiling," and the Bible doesn't seem to be doesn't seem to speak to me. I remember one time there was a young lady in our church. This was like 20 years ago, and she had made a real sincere profession of faith, and boy, her life was just changed. for about 6 weeks, and my wife Dixie was kind of her mentor during that time. I remember we came home one day, and this was before cell phones, but we all had answering machines, and it was blinking. So, we punched the button, and here was this young lady, she's about 23 at this time, and she said, "Miss Dixie, something terrible has happened. God has gone away, and I don't know where he is." And she was just reacting to the normal Christian life, and particularly how God seemed like, for new believers, he keeps them in a nice warm nest for a while, and then he says, "Let's go fly a little bit," and he kicks them out, and it's not comforting. But I just want to say to some of you here that this is normal. It can happen more to some than others because of our temperament, maybe. But the absence of God, the absence of the awareness of God is a normal experience. And that's why our theology is so important when we go through times like this. That we have good, solid theology. And I think about some songs. If I had time, I'd let you all tell me your favorite song. The one I like so much is "The Solid Rock." We can maybe sing it, but maybe you can help me with it. When darkness
seems to
hide
his face,
I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. In that sweet. There's another one that's more recent that I like. "He Will Hold Me Fast." Yeah, Lord, when I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. I can't remember any more of it, but that's a good one. And then one, I think I gave you a footnote on this one, that I love so much, is called "Look Again to Calvary." Mm-hmm. And boy, that's a beautiful song. I send that to friends that are suffering, and it seems like God is gone away. Well, let's look now at verse 10. Notice verse 10, the first word in verse 10. And if you're going through a time of trial and difficulty, you ought to just stop and drink from verse 10. Notice the word "but." So notice what he's doing. He's gone from the first seven verses to great confidence. If I could find God, I would straighten this out. He would love me and vindicate me. Then verses 8 and 9, "I don't know where he is, I can't find God." And now he says, "but." Now he's back to something positive. "But he knows the way that I take." Boy, what an encouragement, isn't it? That God knows exactly where I am. He knows exactly what I'm going through. And he knows me. It reminds us of Psalm 139, first part of that psalm. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You search out my path and are acquainted with all my ways." What a great comfort that is. So, and then more confidence and assurance. "When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." And I think, to Pearl's point, a great place of our assurance is to realize God is trying me. Now, there may be some, maybe the Sabaeans or whoever that came after Job, but he knew that they were just instruments in God's hands. God was doing this. And look at the confidence that Job has. The second part of verse 10. "God will accomplish what he means to accomplish through my trial." And you may not think you're going to get it accomplished, but God will accomplish. "He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ." He will accomplish what he's set out to do in your trial. It doesn't mean you don't have any role in it. You can't be. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But what a blessing. So what do you think it means, "I shall come out as gold"? What's he referring to?
You'll find.
Who said?
Both of us. Refined.
Okay, refined like gold. Yeah. Mean the dross will get burned off, okay? So sanctification, refining, okay?
Not a hammering, like a blacksmith.
Okay, all right. The other point here that may be I think it's particular, I think Job would think that also, but maybe the idea of it will show me to be genuine. And that's why, well, look at 1 Peter. Let's just get one New Testament point here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1, this, and I wish Job could have read this, because it would be so good for him. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, that is your sure inheritance in heaven. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, this is 1 Peter 1, 6, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this points to that our trials prove that our faith is genuine. And can you see, that is the whole point of why God, I guess you could say, agreed with Satan, that he could test Job. In a sense, the Lord said, I will show you that you can test this man, and he will find me a treasure without all the stuff, and even without his health. So this is working out. Obviously, we know it's going to work out the way God intended for it to, but it is, we're seeing in Job that the confidence that God had in Job is becoming obvious to us, that he's holding fast. Look at verse 8, when you kind of factor this back into Job, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So back to Job 23. He sees that God is at work, and he's confident that he will accomplish what he intends to through this suffering. But then look at verses 11 and 12. Notice my note here from one of my commentator friends. Job makes his boldest assertion of innocence so far. His conscience is clear. Verse 11, my foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. So Job is declaring his innocence, but also his faithfulness, that even in this time of trial, he still wants to walk obediently and come to God in his word. And I think that's an important thought for us folks, is that when we're going through times of trial and testing and suffering, we don't get a leave of absence for obedience and righteous living. God doesn't say, okay, I know you're going through a rough time, you don't have to hold to a high moral conviction. Now, obviously, it can be harder during that time, and we need to be patient with ourselves. We need to be patient with each other during that time. If you've just had, where are you, Linda? Maybe Linda's not. Oh, there you are. Linda's having a knee replacement surgery on Thursday. She probably won't really have a really good quiet time that afternoon, you know, so we're not going to hold that against you if you don't read your Bible after you. Anyway, sorry, that didn't come out too good. But we must not be passive in times of suffering. We must pursue God even in that time. Well, but then notice, verse 13, there's another but. So he's gone from confidence to distress. He can't find God. And he goes to confidence again that God's going to accomplish his purpose. But now he comes up with another but. But he is unchangeable. literally says he is the one true God. And who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does, for he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence, but I consider I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. So he's saying here, I have fear and trembling as I think about this. And that sounds like something the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean the fear of condemnation and judgment. It's just the trembling and the thought of what's happening. That the God of the universe that spoke and the universe leapt into existence is now dealing with me and working in me. And so we should have some trembling and awe of what God is doing. And there should be a proper sense of trembling and awe, I think, as he works. Because Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is
working in you.
Yeah, who is at work in you. So that ought to get our attention, shouldn't it? And we should be fearful in the sense of all, at all of that God would work in us in that way. Well, I'm not going to do this except just to tell you my little book by Michael Reeves called What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord? This is a little synopsis of his longer book. But he says, I guess I will read it, it just takes 30 seconds. He said, the cross is the most fertile soil for the fear of God. Why? First, because the cross, by the forgiveness it brings, liberates us from sinful fear. But more than that, it also cultivates the most exquisitely fearful adoration of the Redeemer. So, back to my mantra, drink deeply every day from the gospel message, and it will be your North Star to keep our understanding about who God is and who we are in our circumstances in the right place. Okay, thank you. We'll see you next week.